Okay, good afternoon. Can you hear me? All right, I had to get myself plugged in there. Good afternoon to you all. It is such a joy to be here. I'd invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm chapter 37 is where we're going to have our text for this evening, just in verses 1 through 11. And as you're turning there, I just want to express thanks to everyone for the loving hospitality we've received as Carrie and I have just been in town since yesterday and have just been driven around and given food to eat and given people to talk to, and we've just enjoyed you all so much, and I hope to get to meet more of you here at the potluck this evening. But it's just a joy to be here and a joy to see a church body and sing songs with you all just like we do all the way across the country, and just have the joy of fellowship with Christ's saints in another place. So it's sweet to be here. But with that said, I invite you to look with me now at Psalm 37. I'm just going to read our text for this evening, starting in verse 1 down through 11. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible is what I have, but yours should be quite similar, I believe, whatever translation you might be using. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 1, the Word of the Lord says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. You will carefully look for his place. He will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." That's God's word. Let's pray as we get into it together. Our gracious Lord, I do just thank you again for this time tonight. I thank you for these saints here tonight. I thank you for the work of your Spirit in their lives and our lives, that you are with us wherever we are, however far apart we may be. You are working in all the world in the body of Christ, building your church. And Lord, it is sweet to go across the country or across the world and to find like-minded fellowship as we are those who you've called to Christ, and we love Christ and we love the fellowship with his people. And so, Lord, I just thank you for the encouragement that it is to be here. And I pray now that as we turn to your word, you would enable me by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word to impart encouragement to these saints here, that you would work through this time for your honor and glory, and that you would work to make us more like your Son, that you would teach us now by your word and change us now by your word. Work through this time, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the title for the message tonight is simply The Believer's Battle Plan. I had text with Mark a couple days ago and said if I come up with a better title, I'll change it, but I couldn't, so that's it. The Believer's Battle Plan. The saying goes that nice guys finish last, and sometimes we might find more truth in that than we would care to admit. In this fallen world, it seems like the righteous, those who love God, suffer hardship, while those who have no thought for God or who are blatantly in rebellion against God have it free and easy and can coast through life without a care. As believers, we're seeking to follow Christ and live above reproach and walk uprightly and you know, at work, and maybe our coworker who's skirting the rules and who is cheating the system, you know, and just trying to get ahead. Maybe it's they who get the promotion and we don't. You know, maybe we're in business and we're seeking to conduct our business in a God-honoring way and we suffer some penalty for it. And others who have no care for God's law or man's law seem to be doing just fine in their business. You know, we can look in the world and see the wickedness of many of the world's rich and famous and sometimes just flamboyant, open wickedness, and yet they continue on in their wealth and even increase in wealth and fame and ease. We can even as believers look in the church in the country that we live in and we can get frustrated to say, why do all the bad churches, it seems, have the big buildings? You know, it seems like the faithful Bible churches, the churches that just want to honor Christ and preach the Word of God have to live a nomadic kind of life. We're Christians and we're seeking to honor God and we still get sick, we still get diseases, we still get cancer. Our loved ones get sick and our loved ones die. And we suffer, and maybe in times of this suffering, we can look in the world and see the prosperity on those who have no thought for God, and we can fall into the trap that Asaph fell into from Psalm 73 that we heard from a moment ago. In your physical body, you can get a staph infection. When we begin to have this feeling in our heart and these kinds of thoughts, I call that an Asaph infection. It's an infection of the soul. You know, life just doesn't seem to follow the Hollywood script. At least not the Angel Studios script, where it all works out good and easy for the followers of God in life. No, we can suffer great hardship while those who do not follow our God experience great ease, and it can cause this Asaph infection in the soul. The question is tonight, how do we cope with these realities of living in a fallen world? When we suffer, when the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, how do we think about that? How do we respond? How do we live life rightly in this world that just does not follow the script so often? This is where we come now to Psalm 37, and David here gives us the battle plan. The battle plan for life in a fallen world. Psalm 37 is a wisdom psalm. Normally we are sort of sitting in, when we read the psalms, we are listening in on the prayer life of the psalmist. We get to hear as David or the psalmist is praying to God. But this is a different psalm and a wisdom psalm where David is not talking to God, he's talking to us. This is a collection of basically practical proverbs. It's almost like in your Bible, the book of Proverbs bled into the Psalms a little bit, and we have one of these wisdom psalms. It's just filled with practical goodies that have been helpful to my soul in recent weeks and months, and so I hope that'll be an encouragement to you this evening as well. It is also, it's a wisdom psalm, a psalm of David. It's also an acrostic psalm. Maybe even in your Bible you see little Hebrew letters throughout. Many of us are familiar with Psalm 119, that each section in that psalm begins with a letter in the Hebrew alphabet all the way through. And it's the same with this psalm. Every couple of lines, every couple of verses is a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's a very practical psalm, rich with practical instruction for us. Late Presbyterian preacher James Montgomery Boyce said of this very text, verses 1 through 11, that he said, "I suppose there is hardly a place in all the Bible better suited than these verses to teach us how to live godly lives and grow in the love and knowledge of God, which is what the godly life is all about." If you peek down in verse 25, David says, "I have been young, and now I am old." David speaks to us tonight through God's Word as a man after God's heart who's old and he's seen some things. And he's lived life in this fallen world, and so he kind of brings us and sits with us by the fire now, and he's going to give us this godly life advice. Here's your battle plan for how to live in this fallen world. And that's what we're going to see in verses 1 through 11. Six steps, a six-step battle plan for life, a godly life in this fallen world. And we're going to just work through these in these first 11 verses. The first step in your battle plan is simply this: do not fret. Do not fret. That is the first step in your battle plan. Look at verse 1 with me, where it simply says, "Do not fret," or "fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers." You may have noticed as we read through the passage earlier, this is the thrice repeated refrain or exhortation that comes in these first 11 verses. Do not fret. This is the first thing David says to us here, and he repeats himself three times in the middle of verse 7 and also in verse 8. This is the first step in your battle plan. When the trial hits, when life takes the twist, when providence brings a turn you weren't expecting, when things don't go how you had hoped or how you had prayed, when you see the wicked who are prospering while you are suffering, this is the first thing David says: don't fret. The word translated fret is a word that literally means in the Hebrew to become hot. It is to burn. Figuratively, the word is used often to speak of burning anger. It is in the Hebrew reflexive verb, which has kind of the middle voice to it. And so David is saying, don't let yourself get hot. As the ESV says, fret not yourself. Don't let yourself become all hot and bothered. This is your first step. Don't let things begin to boil. Don't ignite yourself in this moment. Don't get all worked up. You know, but that is unfortunately often our first reaction, isn't it? When things aren't going well, when the trial sets in, when providence takes an unexpected turn, we panic, we fret, we get hot, we get bothered, and it begins to dominate our thoughts, our thinking. I think it was last year when the movie came out, the sequel, the Disney movie, Inside Out, Inside Out 2 came out. I don't know if you're familiar with that movie, but with my oldest girl, we had watched Inside Out 1, and so I thought, she's just old enough, she's 5, this could be a daddy-daughter thing, I'll take her to the movies. And she had her little purse. I said, I'll buy the tickets, you buy the popcorn and candy. And so she, it was a good life lesson, because she handed them all the money in her purse, and she said, Daddy, they only gave me back 2 quarters. I said, well, that's life. So was a learning experience. But we went and saw Inside Out 2, just me and her. And if you're familiar with that movie, you know the premise is it's about this young girl named Riley and about the emotions in her head. And as a teenager now, these emotions of anxiety and envy move into her head and begin to dominate her life, and every decision that Riley begins to make is based on anxiety, based on what if, is based on this sort of panic that is now controlling her life. Well, we know as believers, of course, that anxiety and envy are not merely emotions. They are sinful decisions. Rather, you should say, I suppose, sinful reactions. Oftentimes, we react to life. And David is saying, no, do not react this way. Do not fret yourself. Do not become dominated by anxiety or anger. Do not let yourself become hot and bothered. If you do, then if you look again at verse 1, he says, be not envious toward wrongdoers. You can actually get to the point like Asaph in Psalm 73, you become envious of the wicked. We, the people of God who know God and who have this eternal hope and joy and Christ in us, we become envious of the wicked. This is what happens if we if we let ourselves become all hot and bothered and ignited. We look down in verse 7, in the middle of verse 7, 7b, again there is the command, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. This is essentially a repetition, almost verbatim, of verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, because of wicked people who plan and plot evil and have success in it. In verse 8, he says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. When you begin to feel that inner boiling up, when you start to get hot and bothered inside, and you start to get anxious, or you start to get angry, David says, cease and desist. Drop it. Stop it. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. The Hebrew verb here for cease has the idea of loosening something to let it fall, to let something go. This is what David is saying to you here. Let it go. Just let it go. To forsake wrath means to leave it, abandon it, drop it like it's hot, and get out of there. Why? Because the second half of verse 8 tells us it leads only to evil doing. When you feel this fretting and the boiling within and the anxiety and the anger, then the next decision you make, unless it is a decision to go to God in prayer, it's going to be a sinful decision. There's only one place David says that this fretting leads, that anger and wrath leads, and it is to sin. Sinful anger and anxiety makes people to do sinful, foolish things. It leads us to say, think, and do, frankly, dumb things. David says, leave it, drop it, forsake it. There's a great group of theologians out there I like to listen to sometime called Toto. I don't know if you're familiar with Toto, an old rock band. They have a song called Let It Go. And in one of the verses it says, when there's vengeance in your heart, what comes next is up to you. Better think before you start, or you can dig that grave for two. This is what David is saying to us. Just let it go. It's not your battle to win. You see the wicked prosper? God will take care of them. As Pastor Larry said earlier, we know there's a day of judgment for them. God will sort them out, and he will also care for us. So this is David's first message to us, is do not fret. When you feel this within, you better forsake this. You better let this go, because it was going to lead you. It's going to lead you down a path towards sin and not righteousness. This isn't David here telling us to just have a haphazard or passive view towards evil in the world, just have a dispassionate view towards the evil we see in the world. But again, he's saying we can afford to settle our soul because we know there will be a righteous judgment of the wicked. This is the second step in the battle plan. Do not fret, firstly, but secondly, remember the justice of the Lord. We hop back up now to verse 2 and pick up in verse 2. If you look with me, he says, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. This is our second step. Here is remember the justice of the Lord. You've got to be able to, David says, look beyond the immediate suffering of the righteous and the immediate prospering of the wicked, and you've got to see out to the future and know that God is going to deal with the wicked in the world. David says they're going to wither, they're going to shrivel up, they're going to quickly fade away because God is going to deal with them. If you look in verse 9, We jump around here, kind of play hopscotch through this psalm a little bit. Verse 9, David says the same thing, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. This is really the thrust of the whole psalm. If you look down in verse 12, David says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming." And David says, you need to see his day coming also. You jump down to verse 22. "Those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off." There's the same verb, cut off. Jump down to verse 27. He says, "Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off." There it is again. In verse 34, you move on down. David says again, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it." In verse 35, he says, "I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found." 5 times in this psalm, these phrases repeat that the righteous will inherit the land, but the wicked will be cut off. God is going to bless and prosper the righteous, and the wicked he will cut off. This is the message of this psalm. You jump back up into our particular passage in verse 10. He says there again, "Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there." Literally in the Hebrew, it's just, he will not be. He will not exist. He will be gone without a trace. Whatever prosperity and health and wealth and security that the wicked enjoy, at one point or another, they are going to be completely uprooted and shriveled up and gone without a trace. I'm sure many of you, I've talked with a few of you already, I know who like to read the Puritans, and many of you are probably familiar with that great sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Kind of an infamous sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached back in the 1700s. His text for that sermon was simply one phrase from one verse out of Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, where it says, "In due time their foot shall slip." The whole verse says in Deuteronomy 32, 35, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them." Edwards preached, and he said, "The wrath of God upon the wicked is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose." See, when you look from the world's perspective and it seems like the wicked live in ease and prosperity, and yet you look from God's perspective and you see this impending floodwater of judgment that is being stored up for them. We who trust in Christ have a Savior who drank down all of the wrath of God and drank that cup of God's wrath for us, and there doesn't remain a drop of judgment because Christ drank it all. There is therefore now no condemnation, but for those who do not trust in Christ, whatever their status in this world may be, however wealthy, however prosperous, however comfortable they may be, there is this terrible floodwater of judgment that is coming upon them. The wicked in this life may seem to be cruising along down the freeway without a care, and they don't realize that the bridge is out. There's a great chasm ahead, and the bridge is out. When we think from God's perspective, when we don't fret and we stop and remember the justice of the Lord, then we remember that the wicked are not to be envied. In fact, they are to be pitied. We are to reach out to them. We are to sound the alarm. We are to preach the gospel to them, to warn them to flee from the wrath to come. And in verse 11, if you look with me there, but the humble or the meek will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity, as I have it here in the New American Standard, or as you may have it, abundant peace. It is that Hebrew word, shalom. Abundant peace. Sometimes in this life, God does reward His people or care for His people so that they do experience a material prosperity. Sometimes He does that for His children. Sometimes that isn't His plan for His children. But whatever our status and our lot in life is, He gives us this abundant peace. It is a soul prosperity. It's the irony that we look at the world's rich and famous, the rich and famous, and those who seem to have everything going for them, and they have all this wealth and all this fame and all this to experience, and yet they very often don't have any peace. For all that they have, they can't find peace. And yet the irony is that the believer who even has a little can have this abundant peace because they know God. They know God and He cares for them. So these are the first two steps in the believer's battle plan is simply don't panic. Remember the justice and the care of the Lord. And thirdly, the third step in your battle plan is trust in the Lord. And we'll move through the following steps here a little faster. But thirdly, trust in the Lord. If you look with me back up in verse 3, we hopscotch jump back up here to verse 3. David says, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. What, you could ask, defines a true believer? What defines a Christian? A lot of things you could say in answer to that. A Christian is one who loves Christ, who follows Christ. You could also say a true Christian, a true believer, is one who trusts the Lord. That is a defining mark of what it means to be Christians. We are believers. We're not doubters. We're not skeptics. We trust the Lord. This is David's advice here to us. This is his wisdom for us. Trust in the Lord. But this is not often the advice we want to hear in the day of trouble. This is maybe the last thing we want our friends and family to say to us when the chips seem to all fall. Just trust in the Lord. Just trust in the Lord. It is very easy advice to give, isn't it? Just trust the Lord. It's very hard to do. It's very difficult for us at times in this life to trust the Lord. But is David just giving us a Christian cliche phrase, trust the Lord? And my wife, Carrie, she studied biblical counseling at Boyce College in Louisville, and one of her professors, and talking about biblical counseling, he used to say this phrase that you've got to push past platitudes to practical particulars. Don't just give somebody a platitude, you know, trust in the Lord. It's kind of like in James when you say to the hungry and the cold, be warm and be fed. You got to give them something practical, you know, how do I do this? And David does this for us in verse 3. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. That's it. That's it. That's how you trust in the Lord. There's a beautiful simplicity to it, isn't there? We've seen, I think, already the negative answer. What does it mean to trust in the Lord? Well, negatively, it means don't panic, don't fret, don't take matters into your own hands, don't act rashly or foolishly. Positively, here he says it means simply to do good, to practice righteousness, to obey God. And he says in the second half of the verse, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Or as you might see, befriend faithfulness. That's a tricky phrase to translate from the Hebrew. Some translations in English will read, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture, or enjoy security, or live securely. The word, as I have it here in the New American Bible, is cultivate. It's an imperative verb that is sometimes translated to pasture or shepherd. And I believe that's what David is saying to us here. He's saying, live in the land and pasture or shepherd in faithfulness. Simply, he is saying, live where God has put you and lead a life of faithful obedience. That's what he's telling us. That's how we trust in the Lord. Oftentimes, in my life at least, I've wondered about, you know, to trust in the Lord, does that mean making some massive commitment or doing some massive deed or giving some massive sum, you know, that shows and proves I trust the Lord? You know, even as a pastor in a church, you feel, okay, do I need to have a bigger church? Do I need to do more ministry if I'm really trusting the Lord? I guess it's got to be bigger. It's got to be whatever. And David just tells us, here's what trust in the Lord really looks like. Faithful daily obedience. It's faithfulness in the midst of normal everyday life. That's how we prove, that's how we demonstrate trust in the Lord. I remember when we were dating and we weren't, or we were engaged, and I asked, you know, I was a young Christian man getting married. We're all nervous, you know, about marriage, and we want to be good, godly husbands. And so, you know, I'm trying to get geared up, and how do I be a good, godly husband, you know, and mask and carry all these questions. And I just said, you know, what are your expectations for me, you know, as your husband? What are you looking for? And I remember she just said, I just expect you to be faithful. That was it. And that stuck with me, that she answered that way. I think that's what God expects of us. He doesn't want us to fix the world. He doesn't want us to fix our life. He doesn't want us to do some grandiose thing. He just wants us to trust Him and follow Him. Just obey His word. David says to us then, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and lead a faithful life. Fourthly, your fourth step in your battle plan is to delight yourself in the Lord. So to trust in the Lord and now delight yourself in the Lord. And we move right to verse 4, where he says simply, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Another imperative verb here, exhortation, delight yourself. It means to enjoy, take pleasure and enjoyment in what? In God. Delight yourself in God. This is the antidote for the crabby Christian, for the cantankerous Christian, for the one who's hot and bothered and grumpy. The antidote is to take your eyes off the world, off of the wicked, and off of your own circumstances, and focus on the Lord and delight yourself in knowing Him. This is a pitfall for us, because if we're not careful, we begin to watch the news and we begin to look in the world and we begin to say, well, did you hear about Trump and Zelensky? You know, did you hear what this politician said? Did you hear about this thing? Did you hear what Newsom did? I guarantee you, we talk more about your governor than, on the East Coast than you do here. It's like, man, tell me something good. Tell me what you know about God. You know God. Tell me something about Him. John Piper, I'm sure many of you know, now retired preacher, author, this was the emphasis of his ministry. The message of his ministry is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And I don't think we need terms like Christian hedonist. Don't know that I would label myself a Christian hedonist, as Piper has often said. And nevertheless, I believe he's right that much of the key to living the Christian life and walking through this fallen world is joy and delighting in God. So I ask you tonight, is following Christ to you a drudgery or a delight? Do you delight yourself in God? Now, we know that we're not always soaring on cloud nine. People have often referred to the period shortly after you become a Christian as the honeymoon period of the faith, where you just sort of, you have this glow about you and you're always on cloud nine. And we know that the Christian life is not always that way. But there are times when, excuse me, we have to walk by a sense of duty because we're not feeling much delight in the present. And yet we're carried by a sense of duty to obey God anyway, and I say to you, that is good. That is a good thing because our feelings must not be what drive us. Our feelings are not our compass and our stay. But I also say to you, that if that's the dominant pattern of your life, if you just live on duty and you never experience delight in God, then something is wrong. Something is broken. Something is missing. If we never experience a true joy in our salvation and in knowing the God of the universe, something is missing. Something's broken. We need delight. And this is a danger for us, especially in a church like yours and a church like mine and Bible churches. We can begin to, if we're not careful, settle into a cold, mechanical orthodoxy. We become the church at Ephesus, where you read about in Revelation 2, I believe it is, where Christ says to the church at Ephesus, you have all this great doctrine, you have all this going for you, and you refute false teachers, and it's great, but you've left your first love. This is why we care about doctrine and why we care about theology. This is why you should read your Bible, not because Pastor Larry said you should or because that's what people said Christians read their Bibles. You read because you want to know God. You want to know Him. That is what it means to be a Christian. Again, it's to trust in the Lord, it's to delight yourself in Him, it's to love God. Theology is not the end, it is the means to the end of knowing God and delighting ourselves in Him. To know Him is to love Him. If you look again at verse 4, David says, if you do this, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. Like a loving father, when we delight ourselves in Him, He delights to bless us and give us the desires of our heart. If we are instead delighting in worldly, selfish pleasures, then God isn't going to give us the desires of our heart because they aren't the right ones. This is what James said in James 4, verse 3. He said, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. This is why oftentimes the answer to our prayers are no, because we're asking at times from the wrong motive. We're not asking for things at times from delight in God, but from delight in ourselves or delight in some pleasure which doesn't please Him. And so He tells us no. He doesn't give us the desire of our heart, and praise God for that. Because if God gave us every selfish desire that we had in our heart, we would be in big trouble. That is actually a sign of God's judgment when He hands someone over to their own desires. But when we are delighting in Him, we will be asking for the right things, for the right reasons, and He will delight, and He does delight to give them to us. The fifth step, second to last here, the fifth step in your battle plan, commit your way to the Lord. Verse 5, we continue to the next verse. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. There's another fun Hebrew word here in this command to commit your way. It's a Hebrew word, goal, which literally means to roll away or to roll. And this is what David is saying, to roll your way upon Yahweh, upon the Lord. Roll your way onto Him. And I know many of you are automatically right now thinking of Peter from 1 Peter 5:7, where he says, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Some commentators believe that Peter was drawing directly from Psalm 37. Commit your way, which is to say, commit all your cares and your whole life to the Lord. Roll your burdens and your anxieties off onto the Lord. I enjoy watching sometimes those clips, I'm sure you've seen, of the parkour guys. They call them free runners. And they can, you know, just run and jump off the top of one building and fall two or three stories and land on another building. And they just, you know, they just do this roll and get up and run on. And, you know, if I did that, first of all, I wouldn't make it to the next building. I would fall through between. But if I did land, I would break my legs, probably. But they know how to do that roll thing. What David is saying here, this is, you got to get good at spiritual parkour. It's to, when the burden comes, when the anxiety comes, when it begins to fall like a heavy weight on you, you've got to roll it off onto the Lord. Sometimes we're struggling because we're carrying our burdens around and we're not rolling them off. We're not committing them to the Lord in prayer. David says in the second half of verse 5, trust, there's again a command to trust also in Him, and He will do it. This is the message of the famous verses from Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, where the proverb says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Not you. He will do it. Again, He's not calling us to fix everything. He's calling us to trust in Him, cast our burdens on Him, look to Him. He will do it. I don't know if anybody ever watched the old show on TV back in the day, the George Lopez show. Maybe revealing too much about myself here, my TV habits, but we used to watch some of the George Lopez show, and he always had that phrase where he would say, I got this! Would say to his family, to, you know, I got this, you know, kind of in a proud, boastful way. But this is what God is saying to us. He's saying, I've got this. You don't need to fix everything. I will do it. Trust in Me. I will do it. If you want to see a great illustration of this played out in real life, then you just go home sometime and turn to Genesis 15 and read through Genesis 15, 16, and 17. I love those chapters because Genesis 15, God takes Abram out and says, see all those stars? I'm going to make your descendants like those stars. I'm going to make you a great nation. And it's like, cool. And then Genesis 16, some years go by, and Abram's wife, Sarai, has still not had a child, and so she says, well, here's my maid, Hagar, and you take her, and we'll make the promised seed that way. The panic began to set in. They fret about it, and they tried to do it themselves through foolish, sinful decisions. And of course, it led to a whole mess with Hagar and Ishmael. chapter 16 is them trying to do it themselves. And then you read Genesis 17 after that, and God appears to Abram again, and he says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants throughout your generations. He has to come back to them and say, yeah, that promise I made you, I'm going to do it. Trust in me, I will do it. That is what David reminds us in verse 5. If you look down the next verse in verse 6, he says to us, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. As a believer in this fallen world, one of the toughest trials we can face is when we face slander and false accusations. When even from someone who is walking in a sinful way, and you know you're walking rightly with the Lord, and you're facing these false accusations. But David's saying to us, don't get all hot and bothered. Don't take matters into your own hands, and seek to be your own defendant. Seek to vindicate yourself, but trust in the Lord, and he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. He will make your righteousness and your righteous case to be as clear as the noonday sun. You don't need to seek to be your own defendant. Let him do it in his time and in his way, and he will take care of you. He will take care of you. He will take care of you physically. He will take care of you spiritually. He will take care of your reputation. Let him do it. Let him do it. And six and finally, in your battle plan, is to rest in the Lord. Final step in the battle plan in verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. We've already considered the second half of verse 7 earlier, but here in this first line of verse 7, we see this positive command here, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. The word here for rest is a word that literally means silence or motionlessness, stillness. It's not, to rest in the Lord does not mean stillness and motionlessness externally. It is a stillness and a motionlessness, a quietness in our soul. To rest in the Lord doesn't mean that we don't do anything. Resting in the Lord doesn't mean passivity, doesn't mean that we sit on our laurels and wait for provision to fall from the sky, doesn't mean we don't work, doesn't mean we don't make plans and we don't take steps. It means that we don't have an inner turmoil while we're doing so, but rather we have an inner calm and inner peace as we work and as we labor, but we're trusting the Lord. We're at rest in the Lord. You know, a person can be very still and inactive and doing nothing, and on the outside look very peaceful and calm, and on the inside they can be filled with anxiety and dread and not be resting in the Lord at all. David is saying to still your soul before the Lord. This is the opposite of being hot and bothered, is to calm your soul before the Lord. Rest in him. And he says, wait patiently. To wait patiently is a translation of a Hebrew term that literally means to writhe. It is the term used to speak of women in labor, that they labor in anguish, but it is an expecting labor. It's an expecting waiting. There's a hopeful outcome. It's not just this hopeless resignation. Even in the midst of this painful waiting for the baby to come, there is an expectation of the delivery that will come. I think the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, captures this well and translates it, rest in the Lord and wait expectantly for him. That's what David is saying to us. Wait expectantly. Well, this is instructive, isn't it? Because sometimes waiting is painful. And yet, David says it is filled with hope and the expectation of delivery. Rest in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to Him and rest in Him. Trust that He will do it. This is the believer's battle plan for life in this fallen world. It's really quite simple to lay out, and it's hard in practice. It was, I think, in 1939, on the cusp of World War II breaking out and into the full violence that it was, that the British government had made what they call the propaganda posters to post around the cities and try to boost the morale of the people. And one of those posters that the British government designed just had the crown at the top and said, "Keep calm and carry on." And you've probably seen now today that design has stuck, and there are t-shirts and there are posters that are all over that say, "Keep calm and carry on," or, you know, "Keep calm and coffee on," or whatever kind of verse spin people put on it. That's really how you could summarize the believer's battle plan. Keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and obey on and trust the Lord. David is an old man now, and he says to us through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is your battle plan. Keep calm, trust in God, lead a faithful life. He will care for you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do just thank you again, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for preserving it for us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit opening our eyes to be able to not just to see and understand, but to see and understand and be convicted and, Lord, be changed. I pray that you would work in us. All of us know, as believers, the feelings of Asaph from Psalm 73. All of us have had struggles in our walks with you to trust you and commit our way to you. All of us have faltered and failed in these ways and in many different times, in many different ways. But Lord, I thank you that you uphold us, you hold our hand, and you carry us, and you strengthen our faith. And I pray for these saints here tonight at Heritage Valley, that you would strengthen their faith, you would help them, you would uphold them, that they would be people who live in this fallen world and be a people filled with joy and knowing you, that you would give us all the ability to trust you, whatever it is we face in this life, and that in that trust and in that joy, we would bring glory to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.